Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien and an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Amen. When opportunity knocks, there are several variations to that quote. It's a quote that basically says that we need to be ready whenever an opportunity presents itself to take advantage of that opportunity. I don't know the origin of those various quotes, but there's certainly a degree of wisdom in that idea of when opportunity knocks. I even think of the biblical quote from Colossians 4:5 that says to make the most of every opportunity. That's talking about how we interact with unbelievers. And yet there is a way in which the idea of when opportunity knocks, there's a way in which it can be used in a bad way. And particularly we see this very commonly by the world. There's a way in which it can become worldly wisdom and a way in which we shouldn't affirm. And it's when it's become something you might refer to as opportunism. Opportunism. If you don't know what that word means, I'll tell you what it says in dictionary.com. Opportunism is defined as this: the policy or practice, as in politics, business, or one's personal affairs, of adapting actions, decisions, etc., to expediency or effectiveness, regardless of the sacrifice of ethical principles. It's that last part that's really bad, right? Regardless of the sacrifice of ethical principles. That's the problem when worldly wisdom takes opportunity in an opportunistic way. In the spirit of the end justifies the means, the world takes a hold of the opportunity and does what it can to exploit it, to use it for their own personal gain, regardless of the costs. In a spirit of pragmatism, it takes advantage of the situation for advancement while disregarding morality in the process. When the world does this, it can justify so much. Isn't that what's behind the idea of a little white lie? Well, it's okay. It's It's pragmatic. It's quick. It's efficient. Isn't that why people practice false flattery? It's easier that way. Maybe people gossip or slander someone here or there to the right person here or there because it helps them to get ahead at someone else's expense. Isn't this why people maybe cheat on their taxes just a little bit? Maybe they pay workers under the table. So often the world can justify so many different measures to help them get ahead, even though they are technically wrong things to be doing. And often they might seem like little things to them, though sometimes there can be bigger evils as well. Sometimes it's a little white lie, sometimes it's some far greater evil. But either way, such opportunism is wrong. It's immoral. It's wicked. It's unfortunately so common in the world. As Christians, we know the world can even misunderstand us in this regard because they can assume that we are just as opportunistic as they are. Sadly, sometimes that is the case, that we might be joining with them in their opportunism, though if that's the case, may we repent of that. Because we know that we shouldn't put opportunity at any cost as our guide. That shouldn't be how we conduct ourselves. We know God's word must be our guide. Sometimes the world misunderstands us on this when they try to get us to go along with their opportunistic thinking and we don't buy into it. We don't agree with them on it. We won't go along with them on it. And we see this here. This Amalekite seemed to be thinking rather opportunistically. He seemed to think that David would have shared with him in that type of thinking. But he was wrong. And this passage gets us to think about this topic then today. Let's begin first by observing this Amalekite's opportunistic efforts. Here we see an Amalekite come to David to report to him that Saul and his son Jonathan had been killed. Here, of course, we remember last chapter. We remember, like we said last week and have said a number of times, the book of 1 Samuel and the book of 2 Samuel were originally one book, and it doesn't do us any justice. It doesn't help us to treat them like two different books. We should read the last chapter as the last chapter. These come right in order, and they should be read in order. And we should then read today's chapter in light of last chapter. And when we do that, something is very clear. The report of this Amalekite is similar, but different with what we read last week, with what the narrator told us of King Saul's death in the previous chapter. Now, I might say that some have made efforts to try to say how both of the accounts are true and that they present two different angles and try to harmonize it. And, you know, whenever we have two different accounts, it's appropriate to try to harmonize if that's the case. But when you look at the details, the interpretation that seems best to me is when you look at the differences is that surely the Amalekite is lying about some of these details to make himself look better to David. And so you can notice many similarities between the two accounts. In general, the details are the same. Both stories recount a big battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. We've been talking about that battle for a long time. Both accounts tell us of how Saul and Jonathan die in the battle. We also know Saul's two other sons also died. Both recounts talk about how badly injured Saul became in the battle. Both accounts talk of how Saul wanted a mercy killing, that he wanted someone to help put him to death. But here's where the storylines differ a little bit. Last chapter, Saul asked his armor bearer to do the mercy killing. The Amalekite says that Saul asked him to do the mercy killing. Of course, the armor bearer refused to do the mercy killing. Says he was afraid or feared to do so. And on the other hand, this Amalekite obliges the request according to his account and isn't afraid to finish Saul off. And the stated reason by Saul wanting to have the mercy killing is a little bit different. Saul's reason, according to last chapter, is because he's afraid the Philistines would capture him and abuse him. And he didn't want that. He didn't think he could escape, though, with the wound. But in this account of the Amalekite, it seems that the concern is that he has this mortal wound. He wouldn't recover, and so he wants to instead speed up the death process by this Amalekite's help. And so obviously the details are so similar. This Amalekite must have been there in some way to observe what went on in Saul's death, and for the most part is telling the truth. Remember, he comes even with proof, bringing Saul's crown and armband. But the Amalekite paints the story in a little bit of a different picture and really tries to paint himself in a sort of heroic way. That he was this heroic figure who helped fulfill Saul's dying request and now comes to David with this news. And it seems that the reason is obvious. It seems that this Amalekite was hoping to take this as an opportunity to advance his own standing. You know, to get in well with the person who would presumably become the next king. And just to clarify as well here, when we talk about this Amalekite, it seems from what we read here that this was probably an Amalekite who lived among the people of Israel. In other words, he's a sojourner. It says in verse 13 he's the son of a sojourner. So probably this means that he's actually living among Israel as an immigrant of sorts. And he's now then looking to advance his standing in the Israelite community by ingratiating himself to David, who he evidently knows stands poised to become the next king. And so this Amalekite does bring the royal crown to David and the armband to David. Surely that would have been a helpful thing for David if David wants to claim the throne, to already have Saul's crown and an armband. And look in verse 2, this Amalekite, he bows in honor to David. He even comes with his clothes torn, dust on his head. He makes himself look like a very loyal subject to the kingdom, but now he wants to support David as that clear choice as for the next king of the people. And so we can imagine the Amalekite's thinking here, and we could see how he might think David would jump right on this. You know, to give David the crown and to give him the armband presumes opportunistic type thinking, maybe even for David. That might be what the Amalekite thinks David would be thinking. And so this man is looking to take advantage of the situation that he could be rewarded in some way. Now, I believe this is the best interpretation of this passage in light of the previous chapter. But let me give you one final confirmation of this idea. It's in 2 Samuel 4:10. 2 Samuel 4:10, there David speaks of this man. He says that when someone told me, saying, "Look, Saul is dead," thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So that seems to be commenting on the motivation of this man here, that he had desire of a reward by bringing this news to David. He had some opportunistic motivation in terms of why he's doing what he's doing in this chapter today. And so this is how the world can act. It can be opportunistic. This outsider to God's people who had come to live among God's people, he made a mistake. He thought David would have liked what he did. Surely he assumed David would share with him in the joy of this opportunity. That David too would want to take advantage of it, use it to more speedily get himself to the throne. How foolish the outside world can be when it tries to understand the saints. I remember in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, he thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Apostle Peter. How foolish to think you could do that. Or even more egregious, Satan offered to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would but bow down and worship him. The Lord, of course, rejected that opportunity. The end does not justify the means, nor is an opportunity for advancement to be taken simply because it is practical or easy if it violates God's law. Let's go on then to our second point. We see that David, a man after God's own heart, responds in a way that surely surprised this man. I'm sure he did not go here expecting to be executed by David. And here we see again the difference between Saul and David. Saul has repeatedly shown himself as opportunistic, as pragmatic, as expedient. Most recently, we saw that Saul was willing to do the evil of suicide, to commit that evil of suicide lest he be captured by his enemy. That's a bit expedient and pragmatic. This is the same Saul that wanted to try, kept trying to kill innocent David. David had done nothing wrong, but from Saul's mind, he's a threat to my kingdom, therefore it's expedient, it's pragmatic, it's practical, just to put him to death. Saul's the same one who wouldn't wait to offer the sacrifice when it should have been not the king to offer the sacrifice, but he did it himself. Saul comes off very pragmatic. Other examples certainly could be pointed from Saul's life. So Saul and this Amalekite share this in common in some regard. Both of them, opportunistic tendencies, ultimately showed their selfishness. It was their own self-interests that motivated their opportunism. That's really why people act opportunistically. They're interested in pleasing themselves, in advancing their own cause. It's self-centered. But not David. It's not David's concern here. David's first concern is to fear the Lord. He wanted to obey God. David knew that he must act righteously before God. Neither was his immediate concern about his own advancement. You know, when he heard about Saul's death, he didn't immediately think, okay, how can I go now and start reigning? Look at what his immediate response is, verses 11 and 12. He immediately mourns and grieves. All his men follow suit. They weep and they mourn until evening. They tear their clothes. They fast. We'll see in our next passage, he even writes a song about this, lamenting all of this. Probably took a little while. And so they mourn for Saul and for Jonathan. They mourn for all of Israel. They mourn how so many died. They mourn about the great loss that had come to the nation, to God's people. And so David shows great concern for his kingdom, for God's kingdom, for the kingdom's well-being. This was a horrible loss to Israel, what happened in this battle. They suffered this huge defeat, so many lives lost, not to mention the king, but even a national hero like Jonathan. What a terribly sad day for Israel. That was David's initial reaction. It wasn't about, yay, now I can celebrate and finally become king. That wasn't his initial reaction. It wasn't self-centered. It wasn't so he could think of how he could use this as an opportunity to finally gain the throne. It was to be full of sorrow for what's happened to the kingdom. I'll give you a Star Trek example. As you watch the original series from Star Trek, you see this same sort of thing happen several times. Captain Kirk gets in danger. He's down on the planet and some threat happens. And this is a threat that could also affect his ship. And what does he do time and again? He radios up to the ship and he says, take my ship away, get it to safety. And they respond, well, what about you? And he says, don't worry about me, protect my ship. Protect my ship. That's what he is, says over and over. In other words, Captain Kirk isn't so focused on himself, but on the safety of all those people on board the ship. Get them to safety. This I know is a silly example, but he's willing to sacrifice himself for the good of the larger group of people. Well, that's David's heart here, right? David is not initially thinking of, okay, now this can be about me and about how I can advance. He's more concerned about the nation and the nation's well-being and the great loss that's happened than his own personal future and advancement. Of course, we're not surprised by this attitude of David. The Amalekite was surprised by this attitude of David, but we're not surprised because we've been studying what God's word has told us about David. Remember, David's the one who already had the two opportunities to himself put Saul to death. And he wouldn't. David wouldn't strike the Lord's anointed back then. He's not going to be happy now when Amalekite tells him that that's what he did. Even in the supposed interest of a, quote, mercy killing. Righteousness had other demands upon David than personal advancement. David's understanding of this righteousness may have surprised this Amalekite, but indeed, God's understanding of righteousness tends to do that to the world. The world has trouble understanding God's righteousness. It's a righteousness superior than the world's understanding of righteousness. Isn't this what we see Jesus teaching about? Remember what he said. He said, like in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, the unbelieving pagans, they show some idea of righteousness, some idea of outward morality when they love those who love them. It says even the heathen do that. They get that, but what they have trouble understanding is when we love those who don't love us. That's what Jesus said. Go beyond what the heathen do in loving. Love those even who are enemies. Because that's what God the Father does, sending rain even upon the wicked. Jesus said we need to instead turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, even over those who would take advantage of us. God's righteousness is something the world has trouble understanding. Oftentimes when I tell this to people who aren't Christians, start talking about Jesus teaching like turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, things like that, they say, but that's not fair. Well, Christians are okay with not fair because we know we have been given what's not fair. We've been given grace when we deserve God's judgment. We've been given the cross of Christ when we've deserved hell. We're okay with loving even enemies and forgiving them when they have not earned it. And so God's righteousness can surprise the world. But it's a kind we see of David here even. Even after all that Saul has done to him, he laments his death. He writes his song, we'll see next chapter, about Saul's death, lamenting, and he only says positive things about Saul in the song. He even looks to avenge Saul's wrongful death. Well, that leads us then to our third point, to consider now how this Amalekite is found guilty by David and executed. Here we see David already acting in a kingly fashion when he considers the Amalekite's testimony. That's what kings, one of the things kings will do, they will consider testimony in judicial cases and come up with verdicts. And so David very much is acting like that here, and rightly so. And David judges this Amalekite to be guilty of unlawful bloodshed, and he has him executed. We see David's judgment there in verse 16. Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And so this Amalekite, in his opportunistic zeal, came to David like he did, but it all backfired on him. He had misjudged David. He had misjudged how he would respond. He had miscalculated this man after God's own heart. I draw your attention then to David's reasoning here. It's nothing new to us. We've seen David's reasoning like this in previous chapters. David believed it would be wicked to strike the Lord's anointed. I might point out a little nuance here. It's what David's been saying. The emphasis that David makes is not on the office of king, but in the anointing of the Lord. Now, those are very closely connected, obviously. But he doesn't say it's wrong because you struck the king. He says it's wrong because you struck the anointed one, the one anointed of God. Of course, certainly it's wrong in general to strike the person in civil government office. Surely he could have made a discussion about that in terms of of the nature of office of king. But to point out the anointing is to point out something even more significant than just the fact that Saul was king. God himself, through the prophet Samuel, had David anointed with oil. By way of contrast, we'll see next chapter, Saul's remaining son. There's one son left alive. His name is Ishbosheth. It's a mouthful. He's taken by Abner, the commander of Saul's army, and Abner pronounces Ishbosheth king. So he is king then, and ordinarily that's how things work, right? The king is succeeded by his son, who becomes king when he dies. And so if you're just thinking in terms of the office of king, you should expect that Ishbosheth should be king, right? But David doesn't show this same kind of respect toward Ishbosheth as he does with Saul. He never says, well, I'm not going to put myself in place of king because Ishbosheth is the Lord's anointed. He hasn't ever referred to Ishbosheth as the Lord's anointed because, frankly, he's not. He's not been anointed by the Lord. Now, David will, by the way, show great kindness to Ishbosheth. He very much shows kindness to Ishbosheth. There's never any evil shown toward Ishbosheth. Treats him very well. But he doesn't call him the Lord's anointed because he's not. And I think that's a little subtle distinction we can make between the idea of holding office as king and the whole idea of the office of authority versus the something special about being anointed by the Lord. That God himself has anointed Saul in this regard. That's a divine supernatural intrusion into history. That's something amazing. By way of contrast, we'll see in next chapter that the tribe of Judah will anoint David as king. And I think we should realize, as wonderful as that is, it's not as wonderful as what already happened for David. David already was anointed not by men, but by God, again through the prophet Samuel. So there's something amazing about God himself anointing someone. There's something particularly special about it. It sets that person apart in a way that no man can do, such that, as David says, no man should then strike that one who's been anointed by God. We see it even confirmed again when we compare last chapter with this chapter. Remember, Saul's loyal armor bearer, he will not strike Saul when Saul asks him to strike him. Says he's afraid to do that. There's a sense of fear, and it's surely this idea that's in mind there. But what about this Amalekite, this outsider among God's people? He's willing to do it, at least in his story, right? And isn't that what David says in verse 14 in our passage? How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? This man should have recognized that he shouldn't have done that, but he didn't. I think of a similar example back in 1 Samuel 22. Remember that Saul, and he gets upset at the priests, and in Saul's wickedness, he orders his guards, his Israelite men, to kill all the priests. And what do? They won't do it. They won't obey the king. They're afraid to do that, to strike the priests of the Lord. So who's willing to do it? Again, another outsider among Israel, Doeg the Edomite. He would, and he did, sadly. And so just like there, an outsider among Israel is willing to do the unthinkable, and here this Amalekite, an outsider among Israel, is willing to do the unthinkable and to kill Saul, the Lord's anointed. All comes back to our general point today. This Amalekite's opportunistic scheming and thinking failed him. The irony is he's put to death for a crime he presumably didn't actually commit. And yet he was the one who confessed to it. Well, as we reflect on how badly it ended up for this Amalekite, we should go back to the substance here, the substantive issue, this idea that there's something special about the Lord's anointed and how wrong it would be to strike the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed should be honored. The Lord's anointed was supposed to do great things for Israel. When we'll consider David's lament next week, And he laments for Saul. We can't help but think about that. What Saul should have been for Israel. What Saul should have done for Israel if he had but followed the Lord. He was the Lord's anointed. He was supposed to do something far greater. But the substantive point here is that it is horribly wrong to strike the Lord's anointed. It's a great evil. And of course, I'm making this point to again then direct us to Jesus Christ. And think about what happened with him, to think about the sacrifice that he made for us. We reflect on what Jesus did at the cross again in light of today's passage. And that's why I had us read Acts 4:25, for example. It describes the evil done at that time when those people put Jesus to death. And it even specifically referred to Jesus there as the Lord's anointed one. Remember, it quoted Psalm 2 and said that it was about the world opposing the anointed one of the Lord. And it said, Jesus is that anointed one. And we saw that persecution of the anointed one when they struck him at the cross and put him to death. Interesting that Jesus is mentioned there as the anointed one, because there's no record in Scripture of Jesus being anointed by, in terms of oil, right? Saul and David are anointed by oil. But what we do have, and so we know without a doubt that Jesus is the anointed of the Lord, we remember his baptism. At his baptism, not only is he have the water put upon him, but the Holy Spirit came upon him, and God the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is indeed the anointed of the Lord. And so if it was a great evil that this Amalekite struck Saul, the Lord's anointed, how much more evil is it what happened at the cross when it talks about the religious leaders of Israel gathering together with people like Pilate and Herod to put Jesus to death? He was the Lord's anointed. And how opportunistic of them. Isn't that what we read in John's Gospel, right? They feared losing their authority. They were afraid the Romans might come and take that all away from them. And so they thought it more expedient for them to just get Jesus out of the picture. Of course, Pilate was pretty expedient in the whole process too. Remember, why did he finally give in to order Jesus' death? It would satisfy the crowds. He didn't want to get in trouble either with a riot coming up. So it's just more expedient for him to put an innocent man to death. But it was wrong. It was horribly wrong for them to gather together against the Lord's anointed one. And so if this Amalekite received capital punishment for claiming to kill Saul, how much more worthy of God's wrath and punishment are those who put Jesus to death, the ultimate anointed of the Lord? But can any of us really sit here and point the finger at Pilate and Herod and those religious leaders and the people who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Can we really just sit here and point the finger at them as if we are not culpable? As if we're not guilty of the Lord's death, the anointed of the Lord? Yeah, we weren't the ones there crying, "Crucify him," but we know why Jesus went to the cross. It was because of sin. Because of mankind's sin, he allowed this all to take place. In fact, it became an opportunity for Jesus, not an evil, opportunistic way for Jesus to advance at others' expense or at the expense of righteousness. No, it was an opportunity by his great sacrifice for you and I to be saved, to be forgiven of all our guilt and shame. Jesus allowed his death as the anointed of the Lord to provide the way of salvation for us, his chosen ones. He put our interests ahead of his own. What grace upon grace. What a marvelous reversal. And of course, what's so amazing too is not only is his kingdom advanced and established in this, but actually he is ultimately exalted through it all. Having the name that's above all names, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Messiah. Jesus Christ is the anointed of the Lord. Praise him. And so he accomplishes this through his radical, surprising kind of righteousness. That righteousness the world has trouble understanding. That righteousness that turns the other cheek. That loves enemies. That goes the extra mile. In his sacrifice, we are saved from the death sentence we deserved for the very guilt of the blood of the anointed one, Jesus Christ. But it's only true that we're saved from that guilt if you've repented of your sins and turned and put your faith in Jesus. So again, I call you to Christ. I bring the gospel to you again. Trust in him. Follow him. And be assured then of that forgiveness and grace. If you have been an outsider today, sitting among God's people, I urge you, turn in faith to Christ. Believe in him and be saved. And for us who do belong to him, rejoice again. Rejoice at what it means to belong to him. One of the things that it means to belong to him is that we too have an anointing. Interesting concept the Bible tells us in the New Testament. We referenced it a few weeks back in 1 John 2. In Christ, we too have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Let us then think in light of this passage, what wonderful thing that is for us to also be anointed by the Lord. Reflecting the ultimate anointed of the Lord, our Lord Jesus. One of the things it means to be anointed by the Lord is that God's cultivating in us his heart. And so then let us respond to the circumstances of life in the kind of righteousness that surprises the world. Let us respond to the opportunities that come before us with the kind of righteousness that the world can't understand. And why? Because of that anointing. Because of the Spirit in us changing our motivations, changing our perspectives, drawing us to make decisions based on the Word of God. Not in that worldly opportunism that tries to seek personal advancement no matter the cost, but in the surprising righteousness that seeks first the kingdom of God, the kingdom's advancement, not our own. May this be true in our church. May it be true in your own personal life. How the world still struggles to understand us. I'm sure you've heard it. As a pastor, I get it a lot. They come to us and they come to us with their wisdom. Pastor, you could grow your church so much more with just a few little changes. If we just embrace the culture's trend to accept homosexuality as an acceptable way to live, then you'll grow more. You'll get more people. Just be more pragmatic, Pastor. Stop teaching those things that offend people. Don't talk about Jesus as the only way. Don't say the Bible doesn't have errors in it. Don't say that sex outside of marriage is wrong. That just bothers people. It offends people. Don't teach about hell. They say if we make these little changes, then we'll grow. We'll be more relevant. We'll be bigger. But when they tell us this, they just still show they don't understand us. Let's not give in to the world's wisdom and opportunism. Let us stand fast to the Word of God. And to rejoice in that surprising righteousness of God, which is ours as sons of the Most High. Let us pray then for that grace from above to indeed stand in these ways to his glory, to his praise. Amen. Let's pray.